Good evening, everybody. The recording has started, so we'll begin too. Shmuel Plotzker coming at you live from Gulf Manor Synagogue and our School of Jewish Studies here in Cincinnati, Ohio. A pleasure to be back with you again. Every Tuesday night, we study Melachim, Kings, the biblical book of Kings. We're in 1 Kings, and we're going to get started. There's no reason not to. So if you have a book in front of you, great. And if you don't, it's also good. I'll do all the heavy lifting. We'll do about an hour. So I got to get home pretty quickly tonight. But we'll do add around an hour's worth, and we'll have a great time. We'll learn something. It'll be wonderful. So let's get started. If you've got 1 Kings, Melachim Aleph, good. Then please turn your Tanakh to the 9th chapter, chapter 9, and we're going to begin just a little review of last week. We're going to just kind of read for narrative purposes. I'm going to just read in English the first few verses in English just to get us everybody up to speed. And we're going to start tonight in earnest, probably in verse 5, Pasuk Hey. So let's get right to it. Let me just read to you verses 1 through 4 in English for narrative sakes. You'll know what's going on, and then we're going to pick it up. Chapter 9, verse 1 in English. So it was when Shlomo had finished building the temple of God and the king's palace and all Shlomo's desire that he wished to make, God appeared to Shlomo a second time, as he, God, had appeared to Shlomo in Gibeon. Verse 3. And so God spoke to him, quote, I have heard your prayer and your petition, which you have petitioned before me. This is God speaking. I have consecrated this temple, which you have built, to place my name there forever. And my eyes and my heart shall be there at all times. Verse 4. As for you, now, funny, they capitalize the letter Y over there. That is a strange name. I would not, as this is God speaking to Solomon, Shlomo, so I would just keep it lowercase. As for you, if you go before me, God says, if you go before me as David your father went wholeheartedly and with uprightness to do in accordance with all that I've commanded you. And here in the Hebrew it says, you will keep my statutes and laws. And we learned last week that some say that that's the reward. If you do, if you keep my Torah, then guess what? You're going to continue to keep my Torah. That's an explanation. That is an interpretation. That's valid because it doesn't say, and therefore you'll keep. It doesn't say, and you will keep. If you'll keep, and you will keep, and you will keep. It doesn't say that letter Vav is not there at the very end of the pasuk. It doesn't say, and Chukai Meshutai Tishmor, and if you'll keep my ordinances and my statutes and my laws, then I'm going to do good by you. It doesn't say that letter and over there. So here's how it reads. As for you, if you go before me, God says, as David your father went wholeheartedly and with uprightness to do in accordance with all that I've commanded you, you will keep my statutes and laws. And you understand that to mean that that's the reward. If you keep my Torah, you'll continue to keep my Torah. As the rabbis say, mitzvah goreres mitzvah. One mitzvah carries with it another mitzvah. And isn't that true? You know, around this time of the year, it's almost Purim. We should all enjoy it. An easy, meaningful fast for those who are fasting tomorrow. And a very joyous Purim on Thursday. And a happy Shushan Purim to those in walled cities throughout the world. Right about now, at least I am in the mood for Purim, and you know, this person asks me for money, I give him some money. Matanos Levyonim for the city, I give. And I made arrangements, we are sponsoring people for a Suda that the shul is going to be hosting, catered locally by Kinneret Grill, our beautiful Fleishig restaurant here in Cincinnati. Check it out when you next visit. So, between the Matanos Levyonim and the food and the making arrangements, it's just, I'm in the joyous mode. I am totally in joy-filled mode right now because mitzvah goreres mitzvah. Because one mitzvah is pulling another one in a train, in the choo-choo train of mitzvahs. And once you give to this person, you feel you got to give to that person. That's how I feel. And there's a blood drive this coming Sunday, Jewish Community Blood Drive, to be held at the J. And from the pulpit, we've been announcing it and urging everybody in the community to give blood. Because we know how important it is to the patients in the hospitals to have blood supplies. So, you know what? Take it from a guy who gives a lot of blood. Once you've given platelets and plasma, you can't stop. Now, of course, the needle going in hurts a little bit. And I can't lie. I've done a lot, so it hurts a lot these days. Unless you get a really good technician. I don't want to belabor this point. Just give. And the feeling, the satisfaction, the good feeling of knowing that you just donated life-saving product to somebody, it's intoxicating. You're going to want to do it again. And if you want, do what I do. Get platelets and plasma once a month. It adds up. Give a double platelet and a single plasma, 3 units each month times 12 months, 36 units in a year. That's a lot of blood. If you're able to keep up with it, it becomes a lot over the course of time. That's my best prescription. Don't do whole blood. It's only once every 8 weeks. Forget that. That's like first grade stuff, right? But even that's important. But platelets and plasma is always needed, and you can do much more of it much more frequently. And after 10 years of giving 36 units a year, you'll be given 360 units, which is an astonishing number in 10 years. So take it from me. Give more frequently, more and more and more. Not less and less and less, more and more and more. And you'll get bitten by the chesed bug, and you'll be living for other people, and there's nothing like that feeling. Okay, now we can start. Now we're going to start with Pasuk Vahey, chapter 9, Pasuk 5. Vakimosi eskise mamlachtecha al Yisrael le'olam. I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever. If you do what I tell you to do, God says to Shlomo, if you keep the mitzvahs and the Torah the way I'm telling you to and to do and be upright and to do things with our whole heart, and that's what I'm recommending everybody to do when it comes to giving chesed and tzedakah and charity, give it with a whole heart, with a smile, you will not be the same person. Let Purim transform you. If you're feeling Scrooge-like, for any reason, if you're into Scrooge mode right now, then Purim should get you out of that. Because everybody who comes over to you with an outstretched hand and you give to that person, it changes you. It just does. It just does. It will change you. And for the good. So take it from a guy who's been changed. I don't think it was ever Scrooge-like, but, you know, who wants to give? Well, once you start giving, you can't stop giving. And you become such a generous person. I'm aspiring to that. I haven't reached that yet, but I'm trying. I'm trying. I'm trying. Here we go. Shem says to Shlomo, you keep the Torah mitzvahs, then you know what? I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever. And mark that word, la'olam, forever, because that's a real interesting word. I'm going to keep going. Kasher divarti al David avdecha, as I have spoken to or about David your father, le'mor, saying, or even though the word is al over here, you're going to have to say el. And we've seen that before. Like I spoke El David to David your father, saying, Lo yikareis lecha ish me'al kisei Yisrael. A man will not fail you upon the throne of Israel. You'll always have somebody on the throne in Israel. Okay. Let's go see what the Mefarshim say. Let's go see Rashi. There's no Rashi. Okay. Let's go see the Radak. There's no Radak. Okay. Let's go see the Metzudas. There's no Metzudas. Okay. Let's go see the Ralbach. There's no Ralbach. Okay. Let's go see what Chazal say. No. We don't have, at least that I have seen, anything on this pasuk. This apparently is the softest, quietest pasuk among the quietest psukim in all the Hebrew Bible. There's virtually no discussion about it. I don't see anybody talking about it. Here's the thing. In the Sefer that I borrowed from my own shul's library, Torah Shebal Peh, they don't bring down any chazalim on this pasuk. And apparently there are no major Rishonim on the Pasuk. I have a Judaica press, no Radak, no Rashi, no Mitzvah, no Ralbag. Now, I'm not saying there's no Abarbanel, there's no Malbim, but they're not quoted here in the Judaica Press English translation book. So that if you're looking for any treatment of this Pasuk, you will not find any. It goes straight from verse 4 right on to verse 6. Completely and utterly skipping verse 5. It's remarkable. Can you think of why? I think I can. And I'm going to let you know what I think is going on over here. What explains the fact that nobody, but nobody, in Jewish commentary history, again, we haven't seen the Malbim, we haven't seen the Abarbanel, maybe they do weigh in. I don't have them in front of me. All I have is a sefer, the Judaica Press, that very often quotes them. And over here, they're not being quoted. There's nobody quoted at all. There's just simply no commentary whatsoever on that verse. And I think I know why. And I think that you do as well. I'm going to read the pasuk in English. I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever. As I have spoken to David your father, saying, a man will not fail you upon the throne of Israel. Problems. Problems. What's that word, La'olam? Hashem says, I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever. Clearly, that's not been going on in the past 2,000 plus years. The kings are in the second temple. I got to become more fluent in them. But, you know, we have a problem over here because already by the end of the first temple, there was a bog down, and there was Israel in the north and Judah in the south, and Shlomo's children were in the south and Judah, and Israel had its own thing going on, and then eventually there was a Chorban, and for 70 years or so, there was nobody sitting on any throne. And then the second temple, eventually this one took over, and that one, and then Yanai, and you had the Maccabees, and they were from a different Shevet, and I don't even understand what's happening anymore. But I do know that the phrase La'olam means what I think it means, forever. And when Hashem says, I'm going to establish your throne of your kingdom of Israel forever, La'olam, well, what does that mean? I mean, I don't even understand what that means. And okay, even if you want to say that for 400 plus years in the first temple and 400 plus years in the second temple, there was a Solomonic, Shlomo-ish, a Shlomo descendant. Well, then, in between the years, what happened? And past 2,000 years since the destruction of the Second Temple, what's been happening? What does it mean to establish the throne of the kingdom forever? Doesn't forever mean forever? Or does it mean that up in heaven there's some sort of person that's sitting over there on the throne? Is it a cosmic kind of a being? I don't know. I'm sorry if I'm sounding very sarcastic, but there's a problem over here, and apparently there's not a single rabbi worthy of the task who wants to take up this challenge and say, oh, here's the pshat. Because I think every single last one of them is troubled by what I'm troubled by, the word la'olam, forever. When for the past 2,000 years, you haven't seen la'olam. I haven't seen a king sitting on Solomon's throne forever. That would require like an unending temple for 3,000 years, roughly, obviously, 2,800 years of temple. You know, no Chorban, and there should be somebody from the Shlomo's family sitting on it every single generation, another person from Shlomo's family. And I haven't seen that. So what's going on? And the answer is, hamana, hamana, hamana. I mean, I hate to be this sarcastic, but I don't know what to say anymore. Because I'm getting Ralph Cramden over here. You remember the Honeymooners? When he couldn't know what to say, he said, I'm an, I'm an, I'm an. There's nobody here on the page. There's nobody talking to me. So I'm looking at the pasuk, I'm going, wow, La'olam, wow, forever. Oh, my God. What does that mean, forever? Because after all, I haven't seen forever in 2,000 years. So what does it mean? And there's nobody there to tell me. There's no Talmud. There's no Midrash. At least I haven't seen it yet. There's no, the Toldos Aaron doesn't cite me to anything. There's no Rashi. There's no Radak. There's no Ralbag. And there's no Matsudas. What's going on? Sorry for ranting. I just want to make it clear. I don't get it. I don't understand. Parsha Pshat, I don't have it. I don't have Parsha Pshat. I am completely at sea. So, what shall I say? We got to move on, because there's nobody on this pasuk. There's nothing I can add to my frustration. I don't know what to say anymore. So, therefore, I'm going to just not say anything, because there's nothing to add to nothingness. I got nothing on verse 5. Welcome, Mrs. Berlin. There are no mafarshim in verse 5, because the verse is problematic, as far as I'm concerned. It says, I'll establish the authority of the kingdom of Israel forever. I don't understand what that means, forever. I've explained to my students in Listenerville, there's no Talmud, there's no Midrash, there's no Rashi, Radak, Ralbag, Matsudas. I don't see any Malbim or Abar Benel brought down. The Judaica press itself is silent. This has got to be the quietest verse in the Hebrew Bible, because there's nobody discussing it whatsoever. And I mean nobody. Not in the 1st century, and not in the 11th century, and maybe not even in the 18th century, 19th century, and I don't even know what to make of it anymore, because I think everybody is confused by the pasuk on page 104. Where Hashem says, I'll establish the throne of your kingdom of Israel forever. Nobody really knows what that means, because it doesn't seem to be the case. And just when you really need all the help in the world you could possibly want, you don't get it. There's nobody on the page.
Well, at the same time you say that that we don't have, you know, we don't see forever, but at the same time, it was never replaced by anyone. And so, according to our tradition, when we do have our own, go back to a kingdom, it will be through the line of David HaMelech.
Mrs. Berlov, isn't it the case that the Maccabees took over the kingdom during the Hanukkah story and stayed on as kings? And it wasn't very long, I'll give you that. I mean, the story, as I understand it, is that the Hanukkah story began... Remember Berlov coming?
No.
Okay. My understanding is that the Hanukkah story began at or around the year 165 before the Common Era. That's a pretty accurate dating. Most go along with it. So 165 years before the Common Era, Hanukkah happened. Beat down the Syrian Greeks, drove them out, cleaned the temple, and the whole thing. Who took over? Well, the Hashmonaim initially, if I understand correctly, took over. Who were the Hashmonaim? Weren't they, again, this is my understanding from my reading, weren't they of the Kohanic family? So they were. They were Kohanim. And they may have stuck around a little bit and taken over the kingship. And then there was a bad guy, I think named Yanai, Alexander Yanai. He wasn't so great. And then I thought that there were other people coming along the scene. And then before you know it, after roughly 100 years of all that mishigas, don't ask me how or why, but the Jews invited the Romans in to settle, you know, arguments, internal arguments. The Romans came in and nothing was ever the same. And we all know how that worked out. Not very well. So for around 100 years, from 160 or 165 till the year 60 or 65 before the Common Era, for that 100-year period, my understanding is there were non-Shlomo people sitting on the throne of Israel, of Judea, or, you know, the land of Israel, in Jerusalem, in the Second Temple. That's where it was situated, right back in Jerusalem. And there were people who were not, this is my understanding, of the Solomonic line. Not from Shevet Yehuda. Shevet Levi, maybe Binyamin came on the scene, because who was left? The 10 tribes had already been carted away. So who'd you have? You had Levium, Kohanim, Levium, Yehudim, and you had Shevet Binyamin. So I think some guys from Shevet Binyamin, maybe they were also on the throne for a bit.
But,
so you had,
but they were really ruling over all of of Israel.
Not sure how much of Israel was left to. I mean,
that's what I'm saying.
Yeah, but the pasuk says, "I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever."
Right, but that was they weren't reigning over Israel. Is my argument that that really wasn't they a full kingdom then?
Oh, that's an interesting point you're making. Where Mr. Brillo was saying, "All right, calm down, guy. There wasn't really a full united kingdom, so God is therefore off the hook." Once the kingdom, once the land of Israel has seen 10/12 of its population carted off, excuse me, then there's no real kingdom anymore. So if there's no real genuine kingdom anymore, well then that's the end of that. But then what does Le'olam actually mean?
Coming back. When it's reestablished.
When it becomes reestablished. 2,000 years or so hence. Whatever that's going to be. Then I'm going to reestablish the right guy from your family up on that throne. But in the intermediary period of 400 years, while indeed there was a second temple, because there was no true, genuine kingdom, it had been shattered by the Babylonian conquest. So then there's no reason to worry about fulfilling verse 5. That's your argument.
Yeah.
I think it's not a bad argument. It's certainly better than I had, which was just, you know, like floundering in the ocean without any kind of raft. Eventually, either you tread water for a month or you succumb to the water. So Mrs. Brillo has thrown us a life raft. And it's not a bad idea. Still in all, what's amazing is that there's nobody on the pasuk commenting on it. That I find really amazing. I just do. But your interpretation is as good as any, and we'll take it, Mrs. Brolov, and then we're going to just keep on going, because there's nothing else to read on verse 5 other than what we just did. Oh, Lo yikares lecha ish, me'al kisei Yisrael. A man will not fail you, will not be absent. Will not be missing, if you will, from the throne of Israel. So all I got on that is my own little theory, my own little idea. And it's just the word ish. Where'd you see that word ish? That word ish came up earlier in our study of 1 Kings. Do we remember it? We should. David, on his deathbed, told Solomon, I'm going to give you some instruction, and you got to man up. V'hayisa l'ish. That's way back in chapter 2, verse 2. You will be a man. You should be a man. You must be a man. So that maybe when David is telling Shlomo, you better man up and become the man you need to be if you're going to run this town. This is not an easy place to run. Be an ish. So Hashem is using that same term, Lo yikares lecha ish me'al kisei Yisrael. Because he could have used another term. Could have used something else. The Lo yikares lecha ben Shlomo, ben David. There won't be lacking a son of David on the throne. Could have said that. Doesn't say it. Uses the term ish. So for me, it just harkens back to what Shlomo's father had told him on his deathbed, you better become an ish. And Hashem is saying, well, you did become an ish, and there'll be no lacking in ish from here on out. That's what I've got. But you know what? And you know what? I think I'm okay because nobody's arguing with me. Because nobody's giving me any other interpretation because there's nobody on the entire verse. Nobody wants to put pen to paper. It's this incredible thing. So therefore we go on to Pasuk Vav. There's no way to belabor a Pasuk when there's nothing to say about it other than my own little Vertlach. Mr. Brill, of your thought was good. Verse 6, Pasuk Vav. Im shov tishuvun atem uvnechem me'acharai. But im shov tishuvun. Now, the verb lashuv means to return. And I'm convinced that's the pasuk over here. That's the word over here. But it doesn't really mean to return over here. Im shov teshuvun atem uvnechem me'acharai. You have to say, if you're going to come back, if you're going to deviate me'acharai from following me, if you're going to come back in such a way that you're not following me, but you're following your own, maybe you got to say it like that, you're following your, the dictates of your own heart, not mine, says God, not my thoughts. You're in your own world doing your own thing with your own thoughts. Im shov teshuvun atem uvnechem. If you and your children are going to deviate, come back in a wrong way, me'acharai, from following me, v'lo tishmeru mitzvosai, chukosai, asher nasati lefnechem, and you're not going to guard my mitzvahs, my commandments, and my chukim. Although it doesn't say and, I got to massage it in. And my statutes, got chukim which don't have perhaps a rational reason. Mishpatim do, chukim kind of elude us as to what Hashem, why Hashem wants us to do it. We do it anyway. But shatnez and so on, what is that all about? This is not for you to know. You just do it. If you're not going to keep my commandments and my precepts, which have no perhaps logical or rational reasoning, which I have given you, which I placed before you, v'alachtem, you're going to go v'avadatem elohim acherim, and you're going to go worship other gods, v'ishtachrisem lahem, and you're going to bow down to them. That's not going to be good, but that's the opening pasuk. Okay, the next pasuk is where God's going to let us know what the hammer is going to be. First, he opens up to this conditional thing. If you behave, it's going to be awesome. You're going to have somebody on the throne forever. If you misbehave, I'm going to let you have it. But let's not go right yet into verse 7, where we read about the punishment. Let's unpack, if we can, verse 6. If you're going to misbehave, but if you and your children, but if you and your children turn away, here he quotes the Abarbanel, as regards the presence of the Shechina in Shlomo's temple, God answers that it depends on the merit of the Jewish people. If you want to have the Shechina in the temple, then it's up to you, God says, not up to me. I'm willing to do it. I can play the game. If you want to be good, that's exactly what I want you to be. Good. And if you do, and if you are, great. I'll give you my Shechina, my holy presence will be in the temple. It'll be fabulous. And you saw that through the first temple. There were many, many years where you did have that indeed. So many miracles took place. Shechina was there. Come on, it was incredible. Not so much in the second temple. But if you're not going to keep it, then Hashem says, not going to be good. Everything is taloy upon you, God says. God says, you Jewish people, you'll decide if you want me in your life, in your collective lives. Who is it? Was it the Kutzker who said, where is Hashem? Where is God? Answer, anywhere you let him in. That's where God is. He's anywhere and everywhere you let him into your life. You let him into your brain and into your heart, he's going to be there. You let him into your life and you're led by him and you act lovingly and godly, you're going to be having God at your side at all times. You don't do that, big problems. In this world and in the next. Don't do that. Have God with you at all times. Hashem answers that it depends upon the merit of the Jewish people. We've got to bring the game and do it and act correctly, godly, and then Hashem will respond. He always waits on us. He always waits on us. Are you doing stuff? Are you making the first move? Daber b'nei Yisrael v'yiso. We're 30 days away from that. We're 30 days away from that. That we're going to be hearing that those words in the Pasuk. Amazing. I think that I gave over Rabbi Kahana, Rabbi Meir Kahana thought on that Pasuk. Maybe as we get closer and closer to Pesach, those of you who have not heard it or forgot it, we'll try to give it over again. Mr. Brilov, just with a show of hands in this whole class, do you remember Rabbi Meir Kahana shot on that Pasuk, Dabar b'nei Yisrael v'yisrael, speak to the Jewish people and make them get going? No. May I share it with you?
Yeah, great.
In anticipation of the holiday of Pesach, we can never get enough Divrei Torah to share at the Seder and during the meal and during the Maggid. Here's one. In the name of Meir Kahana, so those who are not Kahanas at the table will immediately have their radars up. But you know what? It's still a good word. Here's the word. Rabbi Kahana was talking about the State of Israel's response during the first Gulf War, the Scud War, when the Scuds were coming over from Iraq. Remember this now? This word now?
No.
So the Scuds are going over, and Israel's going, we don't have to fight this. We've already arranged it with the Americans and their allies. We're going to stay out of this. We'll take the Scuds, but we're not going to fight because the Americans asked us to stay on the sideline. So that's what we'll do. We're going to go into our little, you know, basements, and we'll hang out. Scuds will come, but we're not going to be involved in the actual fighting. That's maddening. And I thought that they solved that already. And it was for hours. I don't get it. At all events, excuse me. So those who approach that action by the State of Israel, staying on the sidelines and not getting involved, some of them, according to the Meir Kahana, looked at the Pasuk where Moshe tells Klal Yisrael, Hashem Yilochem Lochem, the Almighty will fight for you, V'atem Tacharishun, and you will be quiet. And those of you who heard this word already, sorry if it's repetitious, but Chazara, there's nothing wrong with that. You, God will fight for you. You will remain silent. And you see that in the Gulf War, the Jewish people did just that. Hashem fought for them, and they remained silent. They didn't get involved in the fighting. They just kept quiet and went into their bunkers. Says Meir Kahana, that was the biggest Chilul Hashem going. As opposed to a Kiddush Hashem, it was a big, big, big Chilul Hashem. You know why? Because Jewish people should have taken a different approach. The State of Israel should have taken a different approach. What approach was there to take? His answer, the next verse. The next verse. What was the next verse? Next verse is, Hashem says to Moshe, Ma titzak elai. Why are you crying out to me? Daber b'nei Yisrael v'yisrael. Speak to Klal Yisrael, the children of Israel, and let them travel. There's a midrash. God says to Moshe, what are you doing? Moshe says, saying Tehillim. Hashem says, can you tell me why you're saying Tehillim now? Moshe says, because we're all in trouble. That's what we do. Hashem says, yeah, I understand that. But then there are times when you actually have to do something. You can't just pick up Sefer Tehillim and say them and think that it's over. That by storming the heavens with your Tehillim, you've done all you can do. It's not true. Ma titzak elai. What are you doing screaming out to me with Tehillim? Put down the book of Tehillim and make a move. Go. Move forward. Moshe's going, move forward. Well, I wish we could, but we can't. We cannot go backwards. The Egyptians are on the horizon. We actually can sort of see them now. And here they come. If you ever saw the Ten Commandments, it's actually a scary moment. Here come the Egyptians on with chariots. They're going to kill some and enslave the others, and that's the end of the Yetzias Mitzrayim for this year. What should we do, God? We're also boundaried up with the mountains on the right side and on the left side, because that's where that is. The Jewish people kind of walked through this area, and they got mountains on either side, and there's really no place to scatter to. They can't run to the left or run to the right, because you got these big mountains, and they're in this like area in the middle of the mountains, and they can't go. And backwards they can't go, right? The hands of the Egyptians? No. And in front of them is the Reed Sea. I don't think it was, you know, I don't think it's like, you know, like the Jordan River today, which is kind of quiet. I mean, the Yam Suf back then must have been the Yam Suf. It must have been a body of water that was, you know, serious. I mean, this was 3,000 years ago. So Moshe's going, I don't really know where the Jewish people are supposed to go. So Hashem says, I don't think you understand Hebrew. Daber b'nei Yisrael v'yiso. I'm only going to say that once. Tell the Jewish people to get going. So Moshe's going, all right, get going. And nobody makes a move. Nobody moves. This is going to be a painful Passover in the desert, because it's not going to really happen. I mean, they left. That was nice. But then, you know, 7 days later, they're all slaughtered. Not very good. Says Nachshon ben Amminadav, I'm jumping in. Somebody ought to. God said, V'yisa'u, so I'm going to do that. He jumps in. Ankles, knees, hips. At a certain point, the water, we're told, is coming up to his nostrils. At this point, Nachshon says, well, God, it's like this. I'm either going to drown in the next couple of seconds, or you're going to save my life. Why don't you decide that? I'm cool either way, because I did what you told me to do. So I'm off the hook. But we got a lot of Jews in back of me, and what's going to do with them? I don't know if he had the whole conversation like that, but I imagine maybe he was thinking like this. I may just die right now, and that won't be good for me or the children of Israel. What do you say, God? What do you say? Hashem says, what do I say? I say we split the waters right now. And immediately the waters split. Whew. What a moment of relief. In go the Jews, out to the place, either the other side, or they do a roundabout, 180 degree, and they come back on the same side, but a mile or two away, and in go the Egyptians, and you never see them again. Meir Kahana says, that pasuk where the Jewish people were told, God will fight for you, and you be silent. You got to couple that verse with the next one. Ma titzak elai. I don't know if he made this explicit, but I will. Atem tacharishun. You quiet down. Ma titzak elai. Stop already with the tehillim. Stop with the davening. At a certain point, stop davening and start moving. You're living on earth. You're not in heaven now. You got to make moves on earth or nothing will happen. That's life, buddy. If you don't make things happen, nothing will happen. Nothing will happen unless you make it happen. Have you noticed that? Haven't you noticed that in your own life? I have. When I wanted to get married, I got really super serious, and thank God I found somebody and got married. And, you know, whether it's a shul or it's my profession or it's my married life with the children, thank God, whatever it is, you got to put effort into it. If you have no desire to do something, God's up in heaven going, what am I going to do over here? If God doesn't want to get married, what shall I do to make him go to a chuppah? What am I going to do for that guy? If he doesn't want to take a job, what am I going to do for that guy? If he doesn't want to do this mitzvah, what am I going to do for that guy? Make him do the mitzvah? You got to want to do stuff. And that was Kahana's point. Israel was wrong as a nation for sitting on the sidelines and saying, oh, Shem's going to fight for me. Are you joking? The next pasuk belies that whole theory. Daber b'nei Yisrael v'yiso. Hashem's going to fight for you on one condition. After your prayers, you close the prayer book and you get moving. That was Kahana's point. Take it or leave it. Like it, love it, or hate it. That's what he said. And the state of Israel, he felt, was wrong for not v'yisa'u, for not nos'im, when they should have been nos'im during that moment. And that's his pshat, no sepsukim. Mrs. Brewer, what do you got?
Well, that doesn't really fit, because they were not fighting. They were told not to fight. They were going away from the fighting. What did Israel do? They didn't fight. They went to their bomb shelters. They went. They didn't rely on Hashem to completely protect them. They went to their bomb shelters. They didn't invite everybody, all the other countries, to come in and fight them by starting up in the war. That was the whole point. Keep everybody else on the sidelines because they're not fighting. They went to their bomb shelters and let the Americans do their thing and let Hashem take care of them.
I hear that. I think I understand your point. The Jewish people in 1992, whenever that was, the Scud War, I forgot exactly what year it was, they did not fight. They stayed out of the fight. And to that extent, you're arguing that they indeed fulfilled that verse which says, Hashem yilochem lochem, the Almighty will fight for you, and you be quiet. You stay out of it. Excuse me. You just stay silent and watch me as I go about my salvation and save your lives. And
you go forward and do what you have to do, which was to protect themselves by going into the bomb shelters and not fighting.
According to Kahana, he wanted Israel to get involved and fight and respond, I guess, with missiles against Iraq and not look weak. Because for him, for Kahana, it was really important that the state of Israel not be perceived as weak. And there are times that Israel, at least in some people's eyes, looks weak because they're not killing off every terrorist that they get their hands on, and they're not doing this and that, and they're not fighting. And they fight to a draw against the Hezbollah and the Lebanon and whatever. And they let Hamas again and again and again without wiping them out. So for Kahana, it's frustrating.
I get that. But here, this was not really... It was being used as a sideshow, and it wasn't... I don't know that we were really perceived as being weak, because if they thought we were weak, they would have invaded us because it was a good opportunity.
Interesting point. And yet, according to Kahana, there's no getting around the fact that a country looks weak if it's taking Scud missile after Scud missile and never once, hear them out, and never once responding with its own missiles, instead allowing the United States and its allies to do the fighting. What had gone on over there was, as you remember, if I recall correctly, the United States and allies invaded Iraq in order to put down Iraq's invasion of Kuwait. So they had to go into Kuwait and fight to take back territory from the Iraqis and beat them back. Iraq, under Saddam Hussein, said, I have an idea. Let's destroy that alliance between the United States and its allies. I'm going to invite Israel into the fray. I'm going to throw Scud missiles at Israel, and Israel is going to respond. They're going to get involved. They'll have to. They'll start throwing missiles at me. And as soon as they do, the Arab allies of the United States, who really hated the Iraqi aggression, they're going to say, I'm not fighting next to Jews. Side by side with Jews, no Arab Muslim does. No, so they're going to bail out. And that'll be the end of the war effort by the United States. Although America can take it on its own, still, it doesn't want to have to. Goes together with some nations when it can. Those are its national interests, often. At all events, that was Saddam Hussein's hope, to fracture that American alliance with maybe, Saudi Arabia, the United Arab Emirates, Qatar, whoever. And Israel did what Israel did. It just stayed on the sidelines and took it. And so the alliance was never destroyed. America was grateful for that, and they went on to trounce, or at least beat back Iraq during that first war. But America had its eyes. Israel must never be perceived as weak. And by going into bomb shelters and never throwing up one single missile against Saddam Hussein, it looked weak. That's his shot on it. He's got to take, you've got to take, I hear them both. He's right, and you're right. So third person, your husband, if he were here, he'd say, how can they both be right? I'd say, you're right, too. And now we continue. One more pasuk, or two. Okay, verse 7. If you're not going to behave yourself, in verse 6, here comes verse 7. V'echrati es Yisrael me'al p'nei adama, asher nasati lehem. I'm going to cut Israel off from the land which I've given them. I'm going to do kares upon them. I'm going to cut them off. I'm going to cut Israel off from the land which I gave them, the sabayis asher yekdashti l'shmi, and the house which I have sanctified with or to my name, on behalf of my name, ashalach me'al panoi. I'm going to dismiss, literally reading here, I'm going to dismiss that house from my presence. I'm going to send it out. Mind you, that same verse, ashalach, that is the verb shin lamed ches in the PL form. Those of you who like grammar, if you take a look in the Torah, stay with me. Take a look at Sefer Shmos. In other words, go to the beginning of Exodus and just read. When you come across God telling Moshe, go to Pharaoh, tell Paro, send out my nation, etc., etc. Every time he says it, it's always in the Binyan Piel. He doesn't say, hey, Pharaoh, you know what God says? Shlach esami, shlach ami. No. The wordage is shalach. And the verb is not lishloach. The infinitive form, and therefore, is not lishloach. It's lishaleach. Now, what am I talking about? Help me, Plotzker. I'm not the grammarian. It's okay. All right, we'll try. The verb lishloach, that's a very common form. You know, we call the binyan kal or paul. The easy, everyday usage. There are about 150 such verbs. Everyday verbs. You see them all the time in Hebrew grammar and throughout the Tanakh. Certain 100, 150, 200 verbs. And they're the day-to-day verbs, plain and simple, old active verbs. But then in the Hebrew grammar, you have a binyan, a paradigm called the intensive. Oh, that's the PL. Verbs like lidaber, hu diber, hu piel. This one, hu kibel, likabel. These verbs are more intensive. The action described is much more intense. Lechol means to eat, but leakel means to digest. That's intensive eating. So over here, the verb coming up in front of us is the same exact verb that you see throughout the entire story of Exodus. The first 15 chapters or so, during the interactions between Moses and Pharaoh, it's always with the verb, lishaleach. I will very, very much so send out my nation. Send out my nation intensely, God commands Pharaoh. He says, no, I don't want to do that. But every time God commands Pharaoh, it's always with that particular form. The intensive form. Send them out. Send them out now, intensely. And that is the same verb coming up over here. Ashalach. I'm going to intensely send forth my presence. I'm going to detach myself intensely from the house that you just sanctified, that I sanctified, that I made holy with my Holy Spirit. I'm going to just walk away from it in a very intensive way, says God. So that Israel will be a proverb. I'm reading reading literally. So that Israel will be a mashal. That is certainly, you know, well, what does that mean? A mashal. Okay, a proverb. We have to massage this. What does it mean? Israel is going to be a proverb. It's going to be like a riddle, a statement, a maxim, a quip, a phrase, a thought, an idea, a bunch of words. What does it mean? And then Shanina, What does that word mean? It translates a byword. What do these words mean? Israel is going to be a proverb and a byword among the nations. What is that? Let's see. 7, footnote. Then I'm going to cut Israel off. There's a condition between me and you. There's a t'nai. If you don't heed, then you don't heed. There's going to be problems. What is stated there? If you don't heed, take a look at Vayikra. I'll make desolate your sanctuaries. This is Rashi. If you don't behave, I'm going to lay waste. We already saw that back in Vayikra. Continuing, and this house which I have made, sacrosanct for my name, I will dismiss. I will intensely depart. I'll send forth from my presence. According to Barbanel, here the Almighty predicts the ultimate destruction of the temple as a punishment for Israel's sins. Wow. Here you have it. God is predicting the ultimate destruction. I'm going to just walk away from that house. Israel's going to be a proverb and a byword. What does that mean? Despite all of Israel's troubles, according to Barbanel, despite all our troubles, they weren't yet. All of Israel was not yet a subject of derision, mockery among the nations. Until when? Until the destruction of the temple. Once that happened, oh boy, without their pride and glory, the land of Israel, the people of Israel, had no more prestige among the nations. Once the base of Mikdash was destroyed, that was the end, according to this Pasuk and according to Barbanel. It was with Churban Bayis Rishon that the nation of Israel became mocked by the rest of the world, quoting the Barbanel also. Others explain, I shall cut Israel off. This refers to the gullus of the 10 tribes of the kingdom of Israel. Here are the 10 tribes. As long as the kingdom of Yehuda was not yet exiled, then the Jews still had a remnant. They therefore still commanded respect among the nations. Ah, but as soon as the first temple was destroyed, and even Judah was taken out of the land of Israel, as soon as the base of the Midrash was destroyed, however, and the remaining two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, were driven into exile, they lost all respect among the nations of the world. It was over at that point. So says the Kli Yakar. And finally, and there's a typo there. Get rid of that number. I deleted it.
It's still the right number. It's just a repetition.
Yeah. Right. What number?
It's still 7.
7, right, but we don't need it. And a byword, thank you. Shanina, a byword. What does it mean? Proverb and a byword. Okay. What does it mean? As the Targum renders, Ula Shu'e, or we have it Ula Sho'e, actually, in the Targum. And for it means they're going to be a topic of conversation. But you know, you ever feel like I do sometimes? I don't want people to talk about me. If I walk into a place, I want to be just, you know, quiet. I don't want people to discuss me. That's how, you know, some people feel. They'll tell about the nations of the world. They're going to tell about the evils that befell them, the Jewish people, and will scoff at the Jewish people. Just as by Yisaper, he told, see, Apostolic and Bracious, the Targum renders, V'ishto'e, he told. The expression Shanina also is an expression of speech, as in, V'shinantam levanecha, you shall repeat them to your children. V'shinantam is Shanina. All right. Yeah. And we're going to start wrapping it up because I have to go a little bit early. Yes, Mr. Brody, you have the last word.
We close by, you know, Yemim Naram. Isn't there some of the Slichos labeled as Shnina?
Yeah, I don't know that. That does not ring a bell to me. I'm sorry about that.
Look that up.
That's your homework. You've got some homework over the next several days. Okay, find out and see what the word Shanina is. A topic of conversation.
It doesn't translate it, but I think like there's Shlishia or something. There's different terms that are used. Erev Rosh Hashanah.
If you can't find it, it's searching for days. Ask Rabbi Berlov, and he'll help you out in a second.
All I have to do is pick up a next week I'll spoke and look, Erev Rosh Hashanah.
That should be fine.
It'd be very easy to find
right
if I'm right or not.
Right. True. Well, I want to thank everybody for coming out. Today is 3/19/19, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Sorry, I'm cutting a little bit early. My wife asked me just to come home a little few minutes early. I want to thank everybody for showing up on the phone. Hopefully it was good. We finished a few psukim. We got through the first 7, and now, God willing, we'll do 8. Next week we're on. There's no class next Monday. Those of you in the Rav Kook Shir, I'm going to be out of town the whole day. There will be no class next week on Monday afternoon at 1 o'clock. I'm out of town on business, but God willing, the next day, Tanakh class resumes as usual. We're going to continue on in our study of 1 Kings chapter 9. Wishing everybody a really great week and a good Shabbos, and of course, a most joyous, happy, and fun-filled Purim you can have. A very easy fast, a successful fast tomorrow. Be careful on Purim Day on the roads as you drive, and all the best. Everybody have a wonderful Purim and a good Shabbos. We'll see everybody next week. Take care. Bye-bye.